Heavenly Father, as we turn to a psalm, some thoughts of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Grant your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jenny Arthur, who played the cello so wonderfully, I was thinking the smoky, bluesy, melancholy nature of the piece is perfect segue to Psalm 17, because David is in some ways singing the blues here in this psalm. We're in summer mode, and we're doing some occasional psalms, six of them, I think, where David finds himself under pressure, and today under pressure from enemies. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. There is a background to this psalm. I think I was told in the first service, I said three times, 2 Samuel 23. It is, of course, 1 Samuel 23, and we'll put that right for the 8:30 service. But there's a background here in 1 Samuel 23, and it's that moment in David's life when he is being pursued by Saul and his men. And there's a moment David is on the run, and Saul's men are on one side of a mountain, and David's men are on the other. And it looks at one point as though Saul's men are catching up with him and moving in for the kill. And David was a man in the crosshairs of enemies and Saul. And then, as we say, out of the blue, but in God's extraordinary providence, Saul hears of a Philistine invasion, and he has to abandon his pursuit of David and deal with the Philistines, and David is spared. And in that context, David writes a psalm, Psalm 17. And he is a man who's being accused, and wrongly accused, and he's being threatened, and his life is in danger. Now, you may not be able to relate to those circumstances that David is in, but perhaps you can relate to this psalm. And this psalm isn't perhaps for everybody just now. It's a bit like, some of these psalms are like a life vest that you have in an aeroplane. I must have heard this announcement 1,000 times that the life vest is under your seat or beside your seat, and it depends where you're sitting and if you're in the back or in the front of the plane, and it's in different places. And I've never actually gone down on all four and look for this thing and check that it's there and stop the proceedings if I can't find it. And I've never actually done that. I've thought about it more than once. I've also thought about what good would a life vest actually be in these circumstances. But I'm glad it's there. It's like insurance. You hope you never need it. But when you do need it, it's a wonderful thing. Well, that'll help. That'll bless the insurance folks here. This psalm perhaps is not where you are this morning. But perhaps you're in a job and somebody wants your job. They're out to get you. They're saying things about you. They're passing on lies about you, telling their bosses things that are untrue and mean. Perhaps you're in high school and someone has just unfriended you. That's the worst thing that can ever happen in high school. And it's unfair, and you're surrounded by what now appears to be enemies who are out to get you. And 1,000 other circumstances. I was reading of a businessman who went on vacation, left his business in the hands of a partner. When he came back, his partner had stolen most of his business, and he was left in tatters. David always seems to come back to this time and again, that even in the beautiful 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. But you remember, he's in the presence of his enemies. There are circumstances, there are times in life when you seem to be surrounded by enemies. And David is being unjustly accused. And there are three appeals in this psalm. And in verse 1, he says, hear my prayer. In verse 6, incline your ear, hear my words. And in verse 13, arise, O Lord. And there are three significant moments when David seems to go directly to God and bring his case before him. And I want to use that as the outline of this psalm this morning. It begins with David's account about himself. He spends the first 5 verses talking about himself. And he talks about himself as somebody who is innocent. His lips are free from deceit, verse 1. Verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. He feels he's in the right. He has a just cause. He's innocent. It's difficult. It's difficult to plead your innocence and to perhaps overplay the card a little, overplay the hand a little. There's that moment in Hamlet when Queen Gertrude, Hamlet and Gertrude are watching a play, and I think Hamlet asks Gertrude what does she think of the play, and the Queen in the play has been protesting, and do you remember she says that line, I think she doth protest too much, methinks. You can overplay the card, the hand. And there are commentators. I glanced at a few of them this week, and there were commentators who couldn't handle what David is saying here, because nobody's that innocent. I mean, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, he's calling upon God to come down and examine him. Look at my case. Examine me. Look at my thoughts. Look at my actions. I've followed you. I've walked in your ways. I've obeyed your statutes. I'm in the right. I'm innocent. Like Job. Job is innocent. We're told that in the first chapter. God tells us that Job is innocent. And you have to take that narrative all the way through to chapter 42. You know, John Calvin, when Calvin preached on Job 1554, 1555, he preached 159 sermons on Job. And at chapter 23, Calvin seems to lose the plot. And he says, Job, you protest too much. As if Calvin is saying, you know, nobody's that perfect. And at that point, Calvin's interpretation goes, I think, a little haywire. Pardon me for disagreeing with John Calvin here. Joseph was innocent. You know, he was accused of rape and imprisoned for 10 years. But he was innocent. He was innocent. So there's conceivably here, David isn't saying here that he's perfect. He's not saying that he's sinless. But what he's saying here is that he has integrity. Integrity. He's tried to do the right. This is not a form of works righteousness. He's talking about his life. He's talking about his situation. He's talking about his circumstances. And someone has done him wrong. And he wants justice. He wants justice. He wants vindication. He wants to be cleared. His good name, his reputation. He has a clear conscience. That's a great thing, isn't it, to have a good conscience? It's a terrible thing to have a bad conscience, a conscience that always condemns you, that wakes you up at night. And David seems to be saying in verse 3, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night. Perhaps he's talking about vigils of prayer at night, or perhaps more likely he's saying, you've kept me awake at night. What do you do in situations like this? And for those of you for whom perhaps this psalm, as some folk at the 8:30 service said, you know, that psalm was for me this morning. And that's not always the case. Perhaps this is your insurance policy. But what do you do when you're in those circumstances? You do what David did. You take it to the Lord. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And there's something reassuringly honest about the way David does this. He spills it all. He tells it all. And he's calling upon God, hear my prayer. Hear me. Hear the sound of my words as I make this supplication to you. Jesus was falsely accused, as wicked men surrounded him and accused him of all kinds of things. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10? It's the story of blind Bartimaeus, and Jesus comes to Bartimaeus and he says, what do you want me to do for you? They're beautiful words, aren't they? What do you want me to do for you? As though Jesus is coming and sitting next to you in the pew this morning, and he's whispering in your ear, what do you want me to do for you? And he's there, and he's ready, and he will listen, and he will act. Well, the second section of this psalm in verses 6 to 12, and it begins again with a prayer, I call upon you. For you will answer me, O God, incline your ear to me, hear my words. And David has words. He has a case. He's bringing words before God. And if the first part was about himself, the second part is about his enemies. And he talks about them in verses 9 and 10 and 11. He talks about them as wicked people who do me violence, deadly enemies who surround me. Those, they have no pity in their hearts. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They've surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. And then in verse 12, he uses the imagery of lions. He's like a lion eager to tear me as a young lion lurking in ambush. Enemies. And they're real. And in a sense, we all have enemies. We have spiritual enemies. We have a roaring lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And in the midst of that, what does David pray for? And he prays two things. Verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love. It's this little word, Hebrew word, chesed, again. God's love of loyal fealty. Alec Motia says, chesed has as much to do with the will as it has to do with the heart. It's not just an emotion, but it's a matter of will. God wills it. He will not let you go. He has entered into a bond. He's entered into a covenant made with blood, the shed blood of his son, a covenant that's been ratified and made secure in the blood of his son. And David is saying, make that love, that loyal love, that fealty love, that covenant love, make that love a thing of wonder to me. It's what we were talking about in our pastoral prayer this morning, and we talked about losing your first love. Jesus writes a letter to a church in the book of Revelation in what we would now call Turkey, and he says to them, remember, he talks about love neither hot nor cold, that's lukewarm, and that he will spew them out of his mouth. He wants your love to be hot. Put it in the microwave for a couple of minutes until it's piping hot. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I understand chesed. I can even say the word. I can even do the guttural thing, chesed. I can speak like a Jew. I can do the phonetics of Hebrew, and I understand what it means, and I've got a definition of what this loyal fealty love of God is. I understand it in my head, but I want to understand it in my heart. I want to understand it in my affections. I want to be, well, we say, blown away by it. I want to see it again and comprehend it again in a way that is altogether awesome and a thing of wonder. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. I understand the doctrine. I know what I'm supposed to believe. I go to multiple Bible studies. I can recite the Shorter Catechism. I can tick all the boxes that say I'm orthodox and sound, and I subscribe the Westminster Confession, and I know it all in my head. But Lord, make it a thing of wonder to me that God so loved the world, that God so loved me, that he gave his son for me. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up. Make it a thing of wonder to me. As I'm driving, as I'm sitting in my favorite chair. Do you have a favorite chair? I have a favorite chair. I was FaceTiming my mother, who's going to be 91 in a few days' time, and she said, "Oh, I like your chair." I said, "It's my favorite chair, Mum." And she was very pleased with the chair, the fabric. She wanted to see it from a distance. I do a lot of thinking in this chair. I do a lot of praying in this chair. Somehow, you know, chairs, they take on your shape for good or ill. And when you sit in it, there's a sense of security and peace. And in that chair this afternoon, and you know which chair I'm talking about, when you sit in it, when you're about to take a nap, and that's okay. But before you take a nap, ask the Lord to make His chesed, love, a thing of wonder to you, so that you're blown away by it again. And then there's a second part to the prayer, and there are two things to the second part. First of all, keep me as the apple of your eye, verse 8. The apple of your eye is the center of your eye, and you know, if you try to poke your eye, you instinctively close that lid to protect your eye. It's a beautiful metaphor. David has enemies, and they're poking him in the eye, and God is going to close the lid to protect that eye. There's an instinct on the part of God to protect His people. Keep me as the apple of your eye, so that no one can touch me. That's what He's saying. And then a second part of the image, hide me under the shadow of your wing. What a beautiful metaphor that is. That God is like a broody hen. And those of you who have chickens and you've allowed them to have chicks, and there's danger, and that hen will start clucking, and the chicks will come running, and they'll hide underneath the wings, and little tiny little faces will peer out underneath the wings. That's the picture. Only it's not a chicken. It's an eagle with a beak ready to do damage if anyone even so much as comes close to her little ones. Hide me under the shadow of your wing. It's the term that Boaz, you know, and Boaz was struck with the beauty of Ruth, and it was love at first sight, and marriage was in the offing. And that's how he describes her in Ruth chapter 2, that she is one who has found security under the shadow of God's wing. There was something about her that was special because it seemed as though somebody was protecting her. As he contemplated the providence through which she had just passed in losing her husband and now coming from Moab to Bethlehem, it looked as though there was a security barrier all around her. The shadow of God's wings. I remember Ralph Davis sometime used the illustration about this, and he used the illustration of Helmut Tillich. Helmut Tillich was a German Protestant minister, contemporary of Bonhoeffer, 1930s, 40s, during the Nazi era in Germany, and Tillich joined the resistance movement at one point, and lost his position as a minister because of his beliefs and things that he said, and wrote a wonderful book on Spurgeon. And Helmut Tillich was recalling an incident when he was a little boy in school, and there was a little boy in the class by the name of Hans, who always had the right answers to the questions. You know, he was one of those. And the other boys didn't like him and thought they would teach him a lesson. They would rough him up. And so the day was appointed when they would rough up Hans, and it was before school in the morning, and they watched as Hans's father brought him to the gates of the school, and they hugged and kissed each other, and then they would walk, and after three or four paces, both would turn around and wave at each other. And they'd walk another three or four steps, and they'd turn around again and wave at each other again. And this happened four or five times, and it struck Helmut Tillich that there was something special about the fact that he was loved this much, that someone would pour out this much affection upon his son, and it struck him that that there was something about this young boy that was untouchable because he was hidden beneath the canopy of the wings and protection of his heavenly Father. When Martin Luther was called to go to Augsburg by Cardinal Cajetan to answer for his beliefs, and his beliefs, according to the cardinal, were heretical. And there was every possibility at that point that if Luther lost the protection of the Elector of Saxony, that Luther would be captured, imprisoned, and possibly killed. It was a very real threat. And so he was asked, what if the Elector of Saxony withdrew his protection? And Luther says, I will stand under the shelter of the wings of Almighty God. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wing. And then there's a third part to this psalm. Begins in verse 13. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And you understand, David's life is in danger here. These are not just word games. His life was in danger. They were coming after him with swords. And so it's natural for David to pray, Lord, if it comes down to it, push comes to shove, kill him. Well, it's what a soldier prays. You're a soldier, your cause is just. You aim the rifle, what you say. Let this bullet find its target, is what you say. Let me do my job. So there's something realistic about this here. Now, in actual fact, in 1 Samuel 24, when David has an opportunity to kill Saul, you remember that he spared his life. He's actually not saying, let me kill him. Though that would have been appropriate. If David's life is in danger, it would have been self-defense. But what he's asking for is that the Lord would do it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, some people have trouble with that. Well, you prayed in the Lord's Prayer this morning, thy kingdom come. How is God's kingdom going to come? I mean, how is the final kingdom going to come? By destroying principalities and powers. With the judgment of God upon the wicked. So in order for the kingdom of God to triumph, the vengeance of God must be exposed upon his enemies. So every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're actually asking ultimately in the grand scheme of things that God's vengeance would be manifest against all wickedness and evil. And David shows a little bit of exasperation in verse 14. You know, why do the wicked prosper? And they have their full, and they have children, and they have children's children, and everything seems to be fine and dandy in the enemy's world. And maybe he's going to die after all. And if this psalm indeed was written in the valley when Saul was pursuing him, he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. But notice what he says in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, some commentators can't believe that Old Testament saints could actually grasp resurrection. That is something that only belongs to the New Testament. And here is a vivid example of David saying, even if I die, I will see his face in righteousness. This is a verse that's often on tombstones of believers when they die. Tom, I don't know if there's one in our graveyard. I need an answer by the time you get to the door, and I want to know where it is, because if there's one in our churchyard, I want to go and see it. But it's often a beautiful text to put on a tombstone, full of confidence, full of assurance that if the worst happens, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Yerusha Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' daughter. She nursed David Brainerd. David Brainerd was that wonderful missionary in the first half of the 1700s, missionary to the Native Americans. Died as a young man of a disease, and wrote a manual and a biography that moved Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield was moved by it, and others. It's still one of the great books of all time. And Yerusha, a young girl as she was, nursed David Brainerd. She was appointed as his nurse. Brainerd was in Edwards' home when he died, and she nursed him in those final weeks until he died. And there's every indication that this was a love story. There's an indication that they probably would have married had Brainerd survived. They spoke of each other in such glowing terms, but weeks after Brainerd died, Yerusha Edwards also died of the same disease. And she is buried in New England, in Northampton, next to David Brainerd. And the text on her tomb is this: "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Well, this may not be your psalm this morning. Tuck it away as, like you do that insurance thing, wherever you put it in the safe, and when you need it, you can pull it out. But for some of you this morning, as we look at these psalms of people under pressure, I venture to say this is for you, perhaps. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the one who wrote it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who caused it to be inspired and kept for us. And bless this psalm to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.